Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. So great to be together and to worship together, be in the house of the Lord together. And it's such a delight to be here. And welcome to the 10:45 service. You made it. And it's amazing how quickly we rolled through our summer at Antioch and how the school season is just around the corner. And all this summer, we have been in a series together studying the book of John. And it's a series called Life in His Name. And we've been so encouraged and so blessed with what God has been doing, what he's been speaking and what he's been revealing and how he's been transforming us. And we're full of expectation and hope that is going to continue this morning. My name's Andy. I'm the executive pastor here, and I am not bringing the series to a conclusion. That will happen next week. So this is the kind of the penultimate of the series, where the second to last message in the series, and just have faith in my heart and expectation that God is going to show up and do an amazing thing, not because of me, but because of him. And the purpose of this series that we've been in the book of John is really to see Jesus. We want to see him. That's actually the reason that John tells us that he wrote the book. He said, I want you, his readers and his listeners, I want you to see Jesus and see him for who he really is and see what he came to do. And not only just see, but not just an intellectual exercise, not just to see him and say, okay, I acknowledge these things that you're telling me about him, but actually that it would stir faith. It would stir in our hearts belief, that we would say, I believe in Jesus. I follow Jesus. He is my Lord. He's the one that I want to give my life to. And he says that in doing that, the more that we believe in him, the more that we experience life in his name. And that is our aim in this series, our hope and our prayer for each and every one of you, that as we unpack God's word together, some of the layers would be peeled back and your eyes would be open again to the beauty of who Jesus is. You'd see Jesus. This is who he is. This is what he's like. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the one who's come to rescue and save. And our hope is that as you see him, and as your faith would be stirred, you'd believe in him more deeply, and you experience life and life to the full. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, we're turning the corner here, and we're kind of coming to what is the climax, the apex of this entire gospel, the story, this defining moment of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And it's as true as in John fashion and Jesus fashion, as we enter into this moment together here this morning, we're going to see that we don't enter into the way that we think we would. That as we see the full glory on Jesus, the full glory of Jesus on display, we are not going to see what we would expect, where the king enters his place of authority and steps onto the throne and triumphs and has victory over darkness. But we're not going to see someone rise up and lay hold of his proper place, but rather we're going to see someone who actually lays down his life for the good of others. And as we see that this morning, I just pray, Spirit of the living God, won't you penetrate our hearts again and win us again to just how amazing and beautiful Jesus is, and that we would say, you're the one. Jesus, you're the one. You're mine. You're the one I want to follow. You're the one I want to give my life to in every area and in every way. My wife and I, Emily, we have four beautiful children, and we find it such a joy and a privilege to be parents. And we love watching our kids grow, and we love seeing who they become. And what's really fun and interesting is getting to see the uniqueness of their personalities take shape and form over time. And when, sometimes you see things in your kids and you're like, oh, that kind of reminds me of me. Like, that's kind of what I'm like. And then there's other times when they do things that are like, where did you get that from? That's not like me at all. I would love to share an example with you. I would describe myself as a moderate extrovert. I love being around people, and I find energy doing that. But I'm an internal processor, and that might be why I'm a moderate extrovert. I'm an internal processor. I have my thoughts and my questions and like my observations are in my head. I don't typically externalize them, at least not very quickly. My son, Zachary, who's 8 years old, he is the opposite. He externalizes everything he sees, everything he observes, everything he's thinking, everything he's feeling, he says it out loud. And oftentimes it comes to me like a machine gun, like that's how he is rapid fire sharing the things that are on his mind with me. And the other day we were in my closet, and he was looking at my dress shoes, and he saw that in my dress shoe I had, you know, those shoe trees, those things that you stick in the shoes to help keep the mold of your shoe. And all of a sudden the neurons start firing, and he goes into rapid fire mode, and he's asking me all these questions. Daddy, what's this? How did that get in here? And he's starting to play with it. How do you get it out of here? If I get it out of there, can I get it back in there? And he's just asking me all these questions, and I'm like, I'm trying to interject. I want to answer you, but I don't know where to answer you because you just keep going on and on with questions. And finally, after like 10 or 1,200 questions, he comes in, and finally, like, it's called a shoe tree. You stick it in the shoe. It's easy. You just kind of squeeze it together. It comes out. You squeeze it back in. Like, I finally had my moment. He's like, oh, okay. And then he kind of asked a few more questions about it. And then all of a sudden, he just like takes a hard right turn and his mind goes somewhere else. He's like, Dad, your birthday's coming up soon, right? What's your favorite birthday cake? And I'm like, what? What are you talking? Oh, do you? I was like, I like chocolate. He's like, chocolate? Oh, do you like double fudge cake? If I made double fudge cakes for you, would it be your favorite? Would you eat it? Dad, what if I made double fudge cake? But let's get the recipe now. And he's all of a sudden just like these rapid fire questions about what is on his mind and what he's thinking. Yes, I love double fudge cake. Go ahead and make it for me. That sounds wonderful. My birthday's not until October, by the way. Just to kind of hit this point home. As I was in my closet, I was kind of working on the message, and I was thinking through this story and how I was going to share it. And literally, I heard the door open, and he pops his head in, and I kid you not, he goes, Dad, can I ask you a question? I was like, this is perfect. This is absolutely perfect. Now, with trivial matters, this, you know, his tendency to rapid fire, ask a lot of questions, externally process is cute and sometimes a little bit annoying, but overall it's cute. But when it comes to slightly more serious matters, like things when I've told him to do something or told him not to do something and he has that external processing, that can sometimes try my patience. And I do my best to say, you know, son, this is how God made things to work. This is who God made us to be. This is who we are as a family. This is what we expect of you, so on and so forth. But ultimately, after enough questions have been asked and enough answers have been given, I find myself resorting to a phrase, which I wonder if many parents in the room have said before or can identify with, is because I said so, right? That's why, because I said so. And maybe I need to jump to it quicker, but I want to provide explanation. But at the end of the day, because I said so, because I'm your father, because I love you, and because I have a little more experience than you, I know a little bit better than you, and I care about you, and I want to see you thrive and flourish. And so, no, you can't do that thing. And no, or yes, we're all going to do that thing, or what have it. As I was meditating on that phrase today, or in preparation for today, because I said so, I begin thinking about that. And there's actually some deep truth kind of laced with that phrase, specifically as it pertains to the Word of God and the person of Jesus. Because embedded in that phrase, because I said so, is this idea of authority. Because I'm in the place of authority, I get to define and lay out the parameters of what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, what is wise and foolish. And I expect you to live inside those parameters. Basically, what it is saying is I get to define for you lowercase t truth. Because I'm an authority, I get to define lowercase t truth. And not only that, I have the power to administer justice according to that truth. If you do what I ask you to do and follow and obey, then you are blessed and things go well. And if you do not and you rebel or go against what we've said, then there are consequences and discipline. The reason I bring this up is because we're going to see these dynamics at play this morning. These dynamics of authority, truth, and justice. And there's a typical pattern our world follows where there's a person who's given authority, and it follows because they have authority, they get to define truth and administer justice. But we're actually going to see Jesus and his approach is really the opposite. And we're looking at a story in John chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, you can begin there. And we're going to see the interplay of these different characters and authority and truth and justice all at work. And ultimately what we're going to see is Jesus' approach is so distinct and so different from ours. We're also going to see lots of contrast and juxtaposition of characters and ironies that are folded into this story. And the purpose of it is to reveal just how unjust and unfair what's happening really is. But more than that, to reveal the immensity of God's love and grace for us. Because what we're going to see this morning is Jesus is on trial. Jesus is on trial. And he's Kale did an amazing job last week of bringing us up to speed to where we're at. Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's arrested by the Roman soldiers. He's denied by Peter. And then ultimately what we're going to see, he's brought before Pilate to determine what, if any, crime he has committed and what, if any, punishment he will receive. And we're going to unpack this story together and see what God wants to speak to us and reveal to us through it. And so John chapter 18, we're going to start reading in verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If you were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected, and this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" he replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. And if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. And with this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." The first irony that we see here is in right from the get-go in verse 28. We see the Jewish leaders are bringing Jesus to Pilate with hopes that he will convict Jesus of a crime and ultimately sentence Jesus to death. But it's interesting, they don't go inside his palace. They don't want to go in his palace, and it says it's because they wanted to preserve ceremonial cleanness, and it was the time of Passover. Because Jewish law stated that when a Jew would enter the house of a Gentile, that Jew would become unclean, and they would therefore have to undergo ceremonial washing to become clean again. And Passover was upon them, and that washing process could take from one day up to 7 days. And so they said, "You know, we don't want to actually go in your house. We want you to do what we want you to do, but we don't want to go in your house so that we can celebrate the Passover." But there's actually, John is highlighting this. There's a deep irony here. Because at the same time that they are wanting to preserve their ability to celebrate the Passover, they are working Pilate and working the judicial system in hopes to be able to condemn the one who is the fulfillment of Passover. They're actually at the same time wanting to celebrate Passover and kill the one who brings Passover a fuller meaning, a fuller picture, the one whose blood is shed so that we can escape death and be delivered into freedom. John highlights this to show their own blindness and also, again, to show the immensity of Jesus' great love for us. Verse 29, so Pilate came out to them and he asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" So basically what this means is the trial is now beginning. What charge? He brings out the one who, so to speak, had committed a crime. "What charges are you bringing against him?" And they're frustrated that he's asking this question. You know right well what things he has done. We've already told you. There's ample evidence to suggest that Pilate already knew all of this, because last week we saw that a small army of somewhere between 500 and 1,000 soldiers were deployed by Pilate to go arrest a single man. They would not have sent such a army if this person was not a threat. Pilate knows what the charges are. And what is happening here is there's tension between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. They're wanting him to do what they want him to do. And he's going through the formal process and so as to assert his authority over them. And he says, well, fine. You don't want to play by my rules? You go and handle this. Knowing full well that they can't, because according to rule, according to law, they're not able to exercise capital punishment. They're not able to do this. They know that, he knows that. He's like, if you want me to do what you want me to do, you gotta play by my rules. And there's this power struggle that's happening between them. But John zooms out real quick in verse 32, and he says, you know what? This really isn't about who has more power, who has more authority, the Jews or Pilate. Really, it's about the type of death that Jesus is gonna die. Because if the Jews were able to execute Jesus, they would have done so in a very specific way. They would have thrown him down on the ground or into a pit and hurled stones at him to kill him. But that's not how the Romans executed. For those who had received the death penalty, those people were crucified. They were nailed to a cross and lifted up. And John tells us that it's all of this, what this is really about, is to explain and to reveal the fact that it's not the Jews who are in charge and it's not Pilate in charge, it's actually Jesus who's in charge, because he himself prophesied in chapter 12, verse 32, that that's the type of death he would die. That he would one day be raised up and lifted up, and that the eyes of people would look to him to find salvation and to find healing. It's not about the Jews. It's not about Pilate. It's ultimately, all of this is part of Jesus' preordained, predestined plan to bring about the salvation of the world. And so this dialogue that's happening between Pilate and the Jews is, if you can kind of imagine, even like something like this, it's kind of towards the front stage. And then all of a sudden we see Pilate move backstage, where Jesus is, and there's a conversation and a dialogue that happens backstage. So there's a little tussle over authority that happens here. Then Pilate goes backstage and he has a conversation with Jesus. And he says, are you the king of the Jews? Now, he's not really that interested if he's the king of the Jews. He's just more interested, are you a king? Because in order for Pilate to be able to sentence Jesus to death, he needs to be found guilty of a crime, and not just any crime, a crime that would be punishable by death. And the type of crime that would be punishable by death is one where Jesus would be a threat to Rome and Roman rule. Because to Pilate and to Rome, there is only one king, and there's only one emperor, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, or Augustus Caesar. I can't remember which order it is. It's one of those. But he's the one who's in charge. And so if Jesus is saying he's a king, then he is in direct opposition to the emperor. And therefore he's committing treason. And so he's asking, are you actually a king? And then you have this interplay that's happening because it's also part of John's irony in the way that this is unfolding, because here we have Jesus, who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, the one who is the Son of God, who has ultimate authority, and yet he's subject to the rule and to the judgment of someone who has delegated authority, delegated by Rome, but more than that, delegated by God himself, because we know scripture tells us that anybody who has authority has not just happenstance gotten that authority, it's actually been delegated by God. So here, Jesus is actually above him, and yet he's subject to him. Are you a king? He says. And Jesus doesn't give him the answer that he wants, and there's this dialogue that goes back and forth, and Pilate is getting frustrated by it. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. When you talk about kings and kingdoms, you and I, we're talking about different things. Because I don't assume authority and I don't lay hold of kingship in the same way the world does. The world takes it by force. It takes it politically or it takes it militarily. That's not what I do. I'm a totally different type of king, and we are worlds apart in what we're talking about. And when you say, well, you are a king then, those are your words, not mine. And there's this back and forth that happens. And Pilate he's trying to get to the bottom. The interesting thing is that Pilate is actually trying to verify whether or not there is a legitimate charge against Jesus. And he can't get a straight answer. He's like, Jesus, I don't care about you. These guys, they're going to kill you. You better give me an answer so I can save your life. I don't care what happens to you. And Jesus is not interested in defending himself. He's interested in getting to the heart of truth. He's getting to the heart of truth. And he says, I have come to this world to give testimony about what is true. And that's such a provocative thing for him to say. Testimony. Because that's what you do in the court of law. That's what you do under trial. Testimony verifies or nullifies claims against the accused. And Jesus, I have come to give testimony, but not the testimony you want to hear, a testimony about the truth. And anyone who is on the side of truth listens to what I have to say, listens to me. Pilate is so frustrated by this. He's like, what is truth? And he just walks away. What is truth? I just want to take a minute here. Jesus said he came to testify about the truth. What is the truth that he came to point to? What is the truth that he came to declare? What is the truth that he came to illustrate, that all of his miracles foreshadowed? What is the truth that he is referring to? And it is this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He has all authority, power. He comes down from heaven. He is from the highest place. He is the Son of God and he is the Messiah, the one who rescues and the one who saves. And all throughout this series, we have looked at different moments and different stories and different miracles and different testimonies that have all been pointing to this, to these things about who Jesus is, the truth of who he is, this truth claim that he's making. And though they've taken different expressions and iterations, they all come down to this, that he is the Son of God and he's the Messiah. And if you will indulge me, I'd love for just a moment to walk us through the different ways that he has testified about himself and what he has revealed to us about himself through this entire book. In John chapter 1, Jesus is the living word of God. In John 2, he is the new wine of a new covenant. In John 3, he is God's son, an expression of God's love for the world. In John 4, he is the water that satisfies and the well that never runs dry. In John 5, he is the healer and restorer of the lame and needy. In John 6, he is the bread of heaven who offers life to the world. In 7, he is the man of truth sent from God. In 8, he is the one who accepts us and nullifies our condemnation. In 9, he is the one who gives sight to the blind. In 10, he is the good shepherd who leads us with his voice. In 11, he is the one who brings dead things back to life. In 12, he is the one lifted up to draw all people to himself. 13, he is the master who leads by serving. 14, he is the way, the truth, the life. 15, he is the one who lays down his life for his friends. 16, he is the sender of God's spirit to those who believe. 17, he is the Son of God, completely surrendered to, completely unified with his Father in heaven. In 18, he is the great I am. And in 19 and in 20, he is the innocent king who sets criminals free. This is who he is, and this is truth. This is not lowercase t truth. This is capital T truth that he came to testify about. And everything that he did from beginning to the end of this gospel has been pointing to the summary, the culmination of the reality of who he is. And Pilate, he asked this question, what is truth? And I think that's a very provocative question. And I think it's a question that many people in our society, in our world are asking today. What is truth? And our world has actually, in fact, a lot to say about that. I've heard phrases like, each person has their own truth. Or you need to live your own truth. And in fact, in 2016, the Oxford Dictionary awarded the word of the year as this, post-truth. And what post-truth is, it's this. Here's the definition. Relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Basically, that what people think about something and how people feel about something, that is the ultimate determiner of truth. And we see this happening all over our culture and all over society in issues like life and gender and sexuality and marriage and morality. And one of the issues that we also see happening, especially with people of my generation and younger, is that post-truth mindset is entering the church. When people come into the church and they're saying that's how I process what is true and what is not true. And so Jesus and the word of God become subject to their arbitration. I'm going to position myself over truth and decide how I like it and how I feel about that. And I like this, and this makes me feel good, so that's truth. I don't like this. This doesn't make me feel good, and so that's not truth. Do we understand? Can we see just how dangerous that is? And how foolish that is? And can I say and how arrogant that is? That we who are fickle, we're self-focused, short-sighted, wishy-washy, all over the map, one day to the next, do we really think we have the authority to be able to drive a stake in the ground about what is truth, to draw a line in the sand and say this is true and not true? Who are we to say that? We did not make the world and we did not make us. We do not know how life works best. He knows how life works best. We need to be people who say, you know what? I am humble enough to acknowledge and submit myself to someone who knows better than me. To be able to say, you know what? Truth is not how I think and not how I feel. Truth is not an idea. It's not a mindset. Truth is a person and what that person says. And that truth is Jesus. If you want to be centered, if you want to say, I want to live my life around the truth, I want my life to be around the truth, then you need your life to be around Jesus, and you need your life about who he is and what he came to do and what he says. That's what truth is. I'm just going to say this. Do we know that actually the heart of that post-truth mindset, at the heart of that is actually rebellion and sin? When we see in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, when they are tempted by Satan, they're not just tempted with fruit. They're tempted with independence. You don't need God. Did God really say that? You don't need him for him to tell you what's good and not good, foolish and why. You don't need him for that. You can do that on your own. You can do that apart from him. And that's actually the core centerpiece of what sin is. It's this heart of, I don't need you, God. I want to remove God from the equation, and I only want me. I only want me to be in that place. That's at the heart of it. The reality is that, like as I mentioned, truth is not it is not an idea. It's not a philosophy. And can I tell you this? By golly, truth isn't about how you feel about something. The Bible is not active, as Cale mentioned last week, it's not actively concerned with how you feel. It's actively concerned with revealing Jesus and setting you free. Amen. Revealing Jesus and setting you free. That's what the Word of God is meant to do. Help us see who Jesus is, and as we believe in him and follow him, we can walk in freedom. All right. Pilate is frustrated by this conversation he has with Jesus, and he leaves, and he comes back to the Jews. This is in verse 39, and this is what he says, "But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release Jesus, the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Moving into chapter 19. And then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you and to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Pilate leaves Jesus, and he says, "You know this custom." that at this time every year you ask me to release unto you a prisoner, and I do so out of respect of you and respect for the Passover. Do you want this person to be Jesus? And they say, no, we don't want him. We want Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is interesting. He shows up in every single one of the Gospels, but yet not much is said about him. But enough is told to us about him to reveal to us the injustice of what's about to take place and the backwardsness of their sense of what is true and ultimately Jesus' great mercy and love. You see, it says that Barabbas, he had taken part in an uprising. He was an insurrectionist. He was a seditionist. He sought to overthrow the government. He actually literally was a threat to Rome. And in his endeavor, he killed people along the way. Can we connect the dots here? Look, he is being charged with being a threat to Pilate. He's charged with being a threat to Rome. Here, actually, not just charged, he was actually convicted of that. He actually did it. He was a criminal. Jesus is falsely being accused of the same thing. And here they have the two people, one who actually didn't do something and one who did do something. And they say, we want you to release to us the criminal and we want the innocent one to be charged as guilty and sentenced to death. They're asking for this exchange, a direct exchange across the same crime, for the same crime. Now, what does that mean to you and me? Who are we in this story? I'll give you a hint. We're not Jesus. We're Barabbas. I'm Barabbas. I am Barabbas. And though I may not have tried to overthrow the United States of America, I have many, many times sought to overthrow the one who deserves to sit on the throne of my life. And I have many times sought to take a place and sit in that place that only he belongs to be. And I have committed many acts of rebellion against him, against what he has declared is true and what is best for me. I've said, you know what? No thanks. I want what I want. And I'm going to do my own thing. And yet, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, perfectly obedient to his Father, never rebelled, never did anything outside of the will and of the one who sent him here to earth. And even when he didn't want something, please take this cup from me. Please, if there's any way. But in the end, not what I want, but what you want. Perfectly submitted. Never walked out in any rebellion or any sin. And there's the exchange. He says, I love you and I care about you and I don't want you to pay the punishment that your crimes deserve. I'm going to take your place so that you can be pardoned and set free. That's Barabbas. That's us. It says that when, after they called for Barabbas, it says that Jesus was taken by the Roman soldiers to be flogged. Now, according to Roman rule, there was three different levels of flogging that they could perform on a criminal. The first one was called fustigatio, which is the lightest form of flogging. It was meant more, it was painful. It would leave some cuts and bruises and on the back and on the back of the legs. But it really was meant more as a slap on the wrist, as a discipline. Hey, you've done something wrong. Don't do that again. The second level was called flagellatio, which was more intense and more severe and given to those who have committed more serious offenses. And the final one, it was the most brutal of all, verberatio, and given to those who had committed heinous crimes against the state and who had been convicted and sentenced to death. And the weapon of choice in this type of flogging was a leather whip. And it kind of attached at the end of the thongs of this whip were little pieces of bone and metal and lead. And they would beat the criminals, not until the criminals couldn't take anymore, but until the soldiers were worn out and tired. And this type of flogging was often so brutal that the criminal would die even before they got to the cross. Now, based on what we see in this story, it's actually likely that Jesus absorbed two different floggings. The first one was before the sentence was clear. The fustigatio, the one who was kind of more of a slap on the wrist. His hope was that we're gonna beat him and bring him back before the Jews in hopes that this will quench their thirst for punishment. But it does not. And ultimately, when Jesus' sentence is given in full, he most likely received a second flogging, and this time the most severe kind. And the way that we know that he likely received this is that it says that he wasn't even strong enough to carry his own cross. The innocent one, the faultless one. In this story, we see Pilate, not once, not twice, but three times says, "I find no basis for a charge against him." The number three is significant. It means absoluteness. He is absolutely not guilty. He is absolutely not at fault. And yet he's convicted and he's tried. And ultimately, he takes our sentence on our behalf. When the Roman soldiers are, after they have flogged Jesus the first time, they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they beat him. They punched him, they slapped him, and they spit on him. And every time they hit him, they drove a thorn deeper into his brow. And then they bent down before him, not out of a place of reverence, not out of a place of honor and respect, but to mock him. Little do they realize that ultimately Jesus is going to be given the name that's above every other name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Finally, Jesus, he is nailed to the cross and he's lifted up just as he said he would be. And there he is, lifted high, and his name nailed to the cross. And the soldiers stand below him, looking up at him. And they don't do so again out of reverence, and they don't do so out of worship, and they don't even do so out of sorrow for what they've done. They do so to look at him and to point at him and to mock him and to humiliate him. And little do they realize that that position, Jesus above them, them below him, is actually his rightful place. That he is the king lifted high. Jesus loves you. Do you know that? He loves you so much. There's nothing he wouldn't do for you. There's no pain he wouldn't endure, that he wouldn't be willing to endure. He would go through anything for you and for me. He loves you so much. And I take a time here to unpack this so that you can really hear that and know that. This is the glory of Jesus. This is who he is. This is how amazing he is. And he loves you so much. I'd like to close with this thought. All throughout John's gospel, Jesus' authority was constantly in question. Does Jesus actually have real authority? When someone has authority and they say something, people listen and follow. And that was the case with the religious leaders. They would say things and the people would do as they said because they had authority. When Jesus said things, most of the time what people said is, "By what authority do you have to say this?" All along the way, there's this underlying tension of, does Jesus really have authority? Does he truly have the power to be able to say certain things and declare certain things? When his followers began to realize that he actually does, they wanted him to violently and more forcefully take his place. They wanted him to, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You need to do what the Messiah is supposed to do. You need to take over. You need to lead. We need to win. You need to be in charge. And Jesus knew that his pathway to authority was not upwards laying hold of it, but it was downward through a grave. And this is where we come full circle, because the path, the pattern and the pathway that we often see in our world is someone has authority, they're able to declare truth, and they get to administer justice. And yet we see Jesus do the very opposite. He becomes the recipient of unjust justice. He receives the condemnation on behalf of criminals. And ultimately, this is what verifies the truth of what he'd been saying about himself all along. And it's that pathway that ultimately leads him to this place of glory. And the Apostle Paul says it beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. He says this, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Why don't you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for setting us free. We thank you so much for absorbing our punishment. We thank you so much for taking our place. We thank you so much for being obedient to your Father. We thank you so much for doing his will and not your own. We thank you so much for your life given up on our behalf. We thank you for the truth of who you are. You and your words are truth, and we give ourselves to you and we surrender to you. And we pray that as what we learn today and as your word lands in our hearts, our place of response would be full surrender, full submission to you, because we say, yes, you do have authority. You are at the highest place. There is no one else like you. And we don't give you that. We acknowledge that's true. And we make agreement with what you knew all along. And we align ourselves to it. And we say yes and amen. You're our authority. You are our leader and you are our king. Have your way. We pray. Amen. I want to invite you all to stand to your feet. And I would love to our ministry team to come forward at this time, and would really love for us to move into a time of response as we acknowledge the beauty and the immensity of Jesus' love for us. And there's two areas in particular that I believe God is inviting us to respond to. The first is from John himself, John 8:32, "And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth will set you free. If you feel stuck in your life, if you feel like there's bondage, you can't get out of something, you don't know what to do, we believe that the truth of who Jesus is can free you today, can help bring liberation to you. We'd love for you to come forward at this time and let one of these wonderful people on our prayer team pray for you and speak truth over you and help you experience the freedom that's available for you. The second area is the area of authority. And maybe as we were unpacking the text today, you were feeling convicted again of who actually has authority in your life. And I wonder if some of you feel like, I need to surrender to Jesus again. I need to make sure that his lordship is evident and clear, that he is my Lord, that he is the King. And so this space is open and these people are here. We'd love for you to come forward and just bring your confession of surrender to him and say, Jesus, you're my Lord. I want you. And of course, if there's anything else that you need, if it's spiritual or physical or relational or financial, we're here for you. We love you. We care about you. Why don't you use this time as an opportunity to meet with the living God and experience the restoration and the healing and the freedom that's available to you. Let's respond to our amazing Jesus together.